Reading of God's Word from Matthew 25, 1 through 13. You find it on Pew Bible, page 875. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so it'll be a little different. But Matthew 25, 1 through 13 is the preaching text. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Let us pray. Oh God, you have given us this parable in your providence to consider today, these words of Jesus to teach us, to guide us, to warn us, to instruct us in righteousness. So please speak through your servant, speak through your word. May we hear the voice of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this parable, these 13 verses, this parable was preceded by Jesus foretelling the events which culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem, and specifically the destruction of the temple, including this amazingly specific statement in Matthew 24:2. Jesus said, "There will not be here left one stone upon another that will not be cast down." That's a very specific kind of prophecy. Not just the place will come to ruin, the city will be destroyed, but no, not one stone will be left upon another but that will not be cast down. Some 40 years after Jesus said this, there was indeed a widespread Jewish revolt against the Romans in Palestine. And the Jews enjoyed many early successes in that revolt. But ultimately, the Roman soldiers crushed the rebels. And in AD 70, very important date, in AD 70, Jerusalem was leveled, including the temple, just as Jesus said would happen. Now, the commander, Titus, would have been happy to preserve the temple as one of the world's great wonders. He would have been happy to preserve it, but some of his soldiers were a bit out of hand. It is said that at the fall of Jerusalem, the last surviving Jews of the city fled to the temple because it was the strongest and most secure building in the city. And Roman soldiers surrounded it, and they were angry at these Jews who had defied them so virulently. And one drunken soldier, it is said, started a fire that soon engulfed the whole building. And what happened when that happened? Well, the ornate gold detail work in the roof melted down in the cracks between the stone walls of the temple. And in order to later retrieve the gold, the Roman commander ordered that the temple be dismantled stone by stone. The destruction was so complete that today it's truly difficult to learn exactly where the foundation of the temple was. Josephus says the stones that were dismantled were white, and they were this gleaming white. They were strong. They were 50 feet long. That's more than a stone, isn't it? And 24 feet broad and 16 thick. Wow, what stones were these? This prophecy was fulfilled literally within those 40 years, within a generation. There was a real temple, and it really was destroyed. The literal fulfillment of that prophecy establishes the tone for the rest of the prophecies in the book. We should expect a literal fulfillment for those as well. So Jesus described the events preceding this terrible, amazing destruction of Jerusalem and the temple up through in verse 35 of chapter 24. I'll just look at it. In chapter 24, the disciples had asked him, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us," this is verse 3, "when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" So it's kind of a two-part question. When will these things be? That is, the weeping over Jerusalem, which he mentioned a little bit earlier. When will these things be? And then the second part, at least Jesus took it this way, I think, what will be the sign at your coming at the end of the age? And I think that up to verse 35, Jesus is answering the first part of that question, which involves the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And then in verse 36, but concerning that day, that is the coming of the Son of Man, the final coming, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So now Jesus is focusing in on that prophecy, his second coming, which is not known, which is unknown to all of his people. And he's saying, you better be ready. And he tells these three parables in order to emphasize what must be, how they must be ready. And the first of these parables is the one we're dealing with today. So need to be ready for Christ's final coming, which is unknown. Concerning that hour and that day, no one knows, not even the Son, but only the Father in heaven. So you better be ready. That's the message to the covenant community today. You need to be ready for Christ. Be ready in what ways? We'll discuss that a bit. But be ready for Christ when he finally comes again. So let's look at the parable itself. These 10 virgins come to meet the bridegroom at the wedding. It says, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, in Jewish culture, weddings were wonderful events. They were several days, 7 days sometimes, long. And before that final big feast, the bridegroom would actually go away. The three stages were these. There was the first was the engagement. That's the formal agreement made by the fathers between the bride-to-be and the husband-to-be. The second was the betrothal, the ceremony where they mutually promise themselves to each other. And the third was the marriage, which would happen approximately 1 year later, after the bridegroom would go away to prepare to get his apprenticeship finished or build a house or some kinds of preparation. About a year later, the bridegroom would come, but he would come back at an unexpected time to receive his bride and enter into the final feast and the consummation and all those things, when it would really be party time, and that party would go on for several days. So a very joyful thing. And these 10 virgins are appointed to wait for his return and to be ready to precede him into meet the bride with these torches, with these lamps, this procession that would come forth. When the bridegroom came, the bridesmaids who were attending the bride would come forth to meet the bridegroom with lamps lighted, if it was nighttime, and to conduct him and his companions into the house and to the bride. Now, Talmudic authorities said there were usually 10 in the bridal procession. It was the common size of a wedding party. D.A. Carson says the point is not these girls' virginity. They're called virgins, which is assumed, but simply that they are 10, which is a favorite round number in this parable and elsewhere in the Bible. These maidens are invited to the wedding. They're all invited. They're people of the covenant. They're people who are invited to come and be a part of this joyous celebration. And in this parable, the first two stages of the wedding have already taken place. Now the wedding party, these 10 virgins, wait for the coming of the bridegroom to meet the bride. And we should note here that the bridegroom is Jesus himself in the parable. This is warranted in light of Matthew 9:15, where he calls himself the bridegroom who will go away. And that should be recalled. So he is himself the bridegroom in focus in his own parable. This would be a very bold figure of Jesus to use, by the way, since the Old Testament frequently describes God as the husband, the bridegroom, not the Messiah, and Israel as the bride. That's in Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 62 and Jeremiah 2 and Hosea 1. He's definitely picking up that thing where God the Father is called the groom and Israel called the bride. And he himself says, I am that bridegroom here. So then we look on to verses 2 through 13. And I'll just read it again to refresh you. Now, five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out, and so forth. You've heard that already. At the end of it, the virgins came late. And what did he say to them? They said, Lord, open to us. And what did he say to them? He said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. And then Jesus sums it all up. This is the main point of this and the other two parables coming. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So some in the wedding party were wise and prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. Some in the wedding party were foolish and unprepared. Foolish and wise, not bad and good, but prudent and imprudent, thoughtless and thoughtful. That's what's being described here. They're all waiting to escort the bridegroom in this festal procession, the final phase of the wedding, to bring the bridegroom home to his bride and enjoy that large and long and joyful feast. But the five foolish virgins merely appeared to be ready for the bridegroom because they had lamps in hand. So they're in some sense ready. They're participating. But they really were not ready because they took no oil with them. Let's see what's being described here. F.F. Bruce says it is apparently a torchlight procession. The torches consisting of a wooden staff held in the hand with a dish at the top. And in that dish, a piece of cloth or rope dipped in oil. And so after burning for a while, finally all the oil is consumed. And now you're down to the substance of the rope or the rag or whatever it is that's holding the oil. You need to pour more in order to keep the flame going, in order to be ready to be in the processional. So these wise maidens had an extra supply of oil in case things took a little longer than expected. At midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. And all those virgins, it says, trimmed their lamps. At an unexpected hour, the bridegroom came for the wedding. The wedding party, all those virgins, immediately began to prepare their lamps for lighting. So that's the picture that we have before us here. To whom is this parable being addressed, and to what effect? R.T. France says, and I think he's right on this, I think he's very right, quote, "It is a warning addressed specifically to those inside the professing church who are not to assume that their future is unconditionally assured. All 10 are expecting to be at the feast, and until the moment comes, there is no apparent difference between them. They're all part of that 10. It is a crisis which will divide the ready from the unready," says France, and I think he's right. I don't particularly like this parable on a personal level, because it makes me think, which bunch of the 10 am I? I'm a member of the covenant community. I'm a member of the people of God visibly, but am I ready? Am I prepared? Or like these who, there was apparently no difference between them. They all looked the same outwardly, but some were unwise, some were unprepared. Which am I? I think that's the question that Jesus was posing to the covenant community then and is also posed to the covenant community here today. The foolish virgins were unprepared because they lacked oil for their lamps. And by the way, in many biblical passages, and there are many biblical passages about oil, it is often an emblem of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah chapter 4, for instance, 1 through 7. And without oil, the wedding party was not ready for the bridegroom. Without the Holy Spirit, no one is ready for the return of Jesus, even though they may, by outward appearances, appear to be amongst the invited guests. Oil here may have an intentional symbolic link to the Holy Spirit, as I've already alluded. Not everything in a parable has a particular meaning, but I think this one may. If so, one commentator says oil is a good representation of the Holy Spirit for many reasons. He points out that oil heals as a medicinal treatment in biblical times. The Spirit of God brings healing and restoration. Secondly, oil lights when it is burned in a lamp. That's the parable itself. Where the Spirit of God is, there is light. Oil warms when it is used for fuel, for a flame. Where the Spirit of God is, there is warmth and comfort. Oil adorns when applied as a perfume. The Holy Spirit adorns us and makes us more pleasant. No one can be a true Christian without the indwelling Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So oil may have an intentional symbolic link to the Holy Spirit here. If so, a key to being amongst those who are prepared, those who are ready, those who have extra oil, is to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. We could preach a whole sermon on Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Being drunk is not being ready. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's the contrast. Be filled up. Be enlivened by the Holy Spirit. If that is the case, much of the weakness and defeat and lethargy in our spiritual lives can be explained if we are not constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. So again, the interpretation of this parable, these verses, is, I believe, the distinction between the unwise and the wise, between members of the covenant community, and that is the visible church on earth, and members of the eschatological church, the final church, the church where no one will be present who is not elect. And so I need to bring before your hearing, therefore, by way of application, the privileges of covenant membership collectively called, where we are collectively called saints. These letters of the apostles are written to the saints at Colossae, the saints at Philippi, the saints in Corinth. They're all collectively called saints. They're part of the covenant community, even though there may be amongst them those who are not truly members of the community, the final community, those who are eternally elect that will make it all the way to the wedding feast. And so I address you by these two categories. First, that of covenant children. Children, are you listening this morning? Covenant children. Young people who have not yet made a profession of faith, who are baptized and therefore by the apostle called holy. Holy. That's covenant membership. You are holy. You're part of the people. But are you going to be finally seen as the wise or the unwise, the prepared or the unprepared? What is your case, young people who are baptized, who have not yet made your profession of faith? What will you be, the wise or the unwise, those who are shut out or those who are welcomed in to the final feast of Christ? And the other category is professing Christians who are baptized and communicants. I think that they are also comprehended here in this thought. That is all of you who are otherwise members of this congregation. And what it teaches us, I believe, what Jesus is implying here is that assurance of salvation is something to be pondered. It is not absolute. It varies from time to time. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, says, and I'm going to put the words unwise and wise in the standard here. Listen, this is paragraph 1. Although hypocrites, that is unwise, and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and the estate of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus, that's the wise, and love him in sincerity, there's the description, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. The wise can have that assurance. So when the bridegroom finally arrived in the parable, the wise virgins with ample oil accompanied him to the wedding feast. But to the unwise, what happened? The door was shut. Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Wow, what a statement. Imagine being in the wedding party and arriving late, and having the person at the door, the porter, say, I do not know you. You're not welcome here. Go away. It's an amazing thing. It's hard for us to comprehend such a thing. I do not know you. It's not just, you came too late. We've already eaten the food and drunk the wine, and you missed the party. Too bad for you. No, it's, I don't know you. You're nobody to me. That's an amazing, amazing statement here in this parable. Jesus is hammering home that there's a real thing to be thought through deeply here. Not just, oh, maybe this, maybe. No, it's very, very stark. At the final judgment, there will be no opportunity to change the status of those who are merely professing. Which are you? Wise or foolish? Which am I? I have to ask the question. Wise or foolish? Professing or possessing? How can we know? How can we know? We're told by our standards again that the outward and ordinary means of grace lead us The walking with Christ leads us. The living in his grace, in his mercy, in repentance leads us through the word, worship, and the sacraments lead us to that assurance that we really do belong to Christ, that we really are going to go into the feast. Being filled with the Holy Spirit who bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. The unwise virgin's appeal to the bridegroom and his response is chilling and recalls the words of Matthew 7, 22 through 23. There he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That's the test. Not that you're saved by doing, but do you do what you've been called to do? "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them," what? Here's these words again. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." That is a decisive formula of rejection. In contrast to that, I draw your attention to John chapter 10, 14 through 15, in this question of knowing. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." John 10, 25 through 28. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe," to the unbelieving Jews, "the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." There that word is again. "I know them, and they follow me." That's their characteristic. "And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So I pause to ask you, Covenant Community at Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church, will you be known at the door of the wedding feast? Will you be known? Spurgeon says, "When that door is once shut, it will never be opened. There are some who dote and dream about an opening of that door after death for those who have died impenitent, but there is nothing in the scriptures to warrant such an expectation. Any larger hope than that revealed in the Word of God is a delusion and a snare." So the final application, Jesus says at the end, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And the point of the parable is simply, be ready by being real. The price for failing is too high, too high. So covenant children, you who are baptized and you who are therefore called holy, you must truly come to profess your faith in Christ and make use of the means of grace and live in repentance and faith. Your parents and elders should encourage you to do so as soon as possible, given your understanding of the faith. There is no, quote, age of accountability during which you're free from the responsibility to obey the gospel. That is the message for you, baptized, holy, covenant children. And then to those who are living in unrepentant sin and hoping for a future time of opportunity to repent. "I'm living in this sin right now, I think maybe later I'll become more serious about Christ and I'll obey him again and I'll have a time to repent." You could die at any time. A sudden illness or accident. You should not presume upon the grace of God and your supposed election. Unless you bear the marks of election, which is first repentance and changed life. You are not saved by your changed life, but neither are you saved without it. And finally, For those who outwardly observe the church's ordinances and moral standards, good people, but do so for merely social reasons. You want to please your parents, you want to please your friends, you want to be part of some group, you want to be part of this congregation. You're here for those kinds of reasons. You outwardly observe the church's ordinances and moral standards. You're not a Buddhist, you're not a Muslim, you're a Christian, right? So you say yes to Jesus. Why not? You're risking low oil and no oil, if that's your attitude. At your funeral, you will be assumed to be, quote, with the Lord. But the reality might be the voice of the Lord saying, I do not know you. That's all very grim, and that's why I don't particularly enjoy saying it. But for you, I hope all of you, I hope for myself as well, for you who sincerely love Jesus Christ as he is presented in the scripture, your lamps will burn bright, and you will enter the wedding feast with great joy. That wedding feast described in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, listen to these words. You'll enter into this. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out. This is a vast group, a wonderful group. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us exult and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is that your case? Is that what you expect and believe and long for that day when you are dressed for the final and great feast? I close with these few words from Philip Nicolai in his poetry. Now come, O blessed one, Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Hail, Hosanna. We enter all the marriage hall to eat the supper at your call.